went on and saw they have some role model. So it was actually step-by-step process. I was amazed by their own akhlaq, their mm-hmm. practical way of living. And then I got to know they are actually having some better role model ahead. Yeah. And that's why they are like this.
So that chain of role models continues until he reaches to the Ma'asumin. So Ma'asumin are like the core role models. Yeah. I remember this story of this alim in the, I don't know where it was, Haram. I forgot the alim's name and everything. I remembered he comes and asks the youth, what do you want to become? Eventually, he says, I want to become someone like you.
Right.
He smiles and he laughs and he says, I tried my best to become someone like Imam Sadiq and I have reached this position. What about you? If you try to become like me, where are you going to go? So that's it for now. That's all the time we have for the youth station. Congratulations once again.
And also congratulations
on the birth anniversary of Ali Akbar and also the youth day. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. As always, we'll be looking at a story which has a direct relevance to the beautiful religion of Islam, and we'll dissect it from a Muslim perspective. Today, we're going to look at the recent incidents of blasphemy against the religion of Islam, which have taken place in Sweden and Denmark, specifically the burning of the Holy Quran in a deliberate attempt to provoke Muslims around the world. These desecrations have outraged Muslims and have sparked a debate about where the red line should be drawn between freedom of speech and incitement to religious hatred, as the following report explains.
A sight growing all too common now. Muslims protesting in response to a row over blasphemous depictions, ridicule, or desecration of the Islamic faith. Islamophobic activists attacking items or historical personalities Muslims adore, in some cases with state support. A recent example which angered Muslims was a series of Quran burnings in Denmark and Sweden, conducted by a far-right anti-Islam activist. The incident sparked worldwide protests, with Turkey also blocking Sweden's NATO bid amid Swedish authorities' defense for the burnings as freedom of speech.
This is not a freedom of expression. There is the act of burning here. You are lighting a fire. And what are you burning? You're burning a thought. There is no freedom of expression here. There is only an insult. There is an action. There is an act of burning. But they will see what they burned. God will surely punish them.
The Islamic holy book isn't the only target. Islam's beloved Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has routinely been caricatured by Islamophobic artists. These cartoons have been used to offend Muslims, with some British schools adopting the images to push Western views on blasphemy to students. The 2022 Batley Grammar School scandal was a prime example. A teacher showing students the upsetting images, sparking protests by Muslim parents. A 2022 sectarian movie, The Lady of Heaven, which depicted the Prophet, peace be upon him, his companions and family members on screen, also sparked worldwide anger. The film was later defended by Islamophobes. Critics claim Muslims are trying to enforce medieval blasphemy laws onto the West, while Muslims believe they are being denied their human rights to practice their faith without discrimination. Either way, the debate on Islam and blasphemy remains a hot-button issue.
Well, joining us in our London studio to talk about the issue of blasphemy and Islam is Roshan Mohammed Saleh, who is the editor of Muslim news website Five Pillars. And also joining us over Skype from Manchester is Sheikh Mohammed Omar, who is the chairman of the Ramadan Foundation. Gentlemen, welcome to the show. Roshan, before I come to you, I'm going to speak to the Sheikh on Skype and get his views on the subject. Sheikh, perhaps you could just tell us, what is the Islamic position on blasphemy and what can we as Muslims tolerate when it comes to this issue?
It's a very delicate question you've asked, which has been debated for over 1,400 years. I have certain views regarding blasphemy and the consequences of it, which mainstream may not agree with. So I think you should make a separation. Number one, this act is totally unwarranted. It is an insult not only against Muslims, but against all people. Targeting religious figures that we admire, that we look up to, our role models, even Christians or Jewish, intellectuals and highly revered individuals, is something which should be condemned by all people. And especially this provocative act of burning the book of Allah, the Quran, which the Muslims hold very dearly to our hearts. This isn't an act of, freedom of speech or freedom of action. This is a deliberate attempt by a certain, certain people to, activate or to, to get a response, which will unfortunately be something which none of us would welcome. But generally speaking, on blasphemy, I would give one sentence. I don't, in my research that I've done, I don't think that blasphemy is something which is a capital punishment. I'm not saying insulting Islam is legitimate, but I'm saying that's a major debate that we as scholars and academics need to have in the future. But this act, I wholeheartedly condemn it. And my argument to that was engagement. We must engage with everyone. So I would welcome these right-wing people to sit with us, and if they've got any questions, if they want to criticize us, if they want to condemn us, if they want to ask us any questions, let's do it in a civilized manner. We're open to discuss with them, but what we're not open to is being insulted and especially burning our holy book.
Sure. I'm going to jump in there, Sheikh, and bring Roshan into the discussion. Now, Roshan, obviously, you've been working as a journalist for quite some time. Mm. You must have seen over the years the rising trend of Quran desecrations, insults against Islam's prophet in Europe especially taking place. Tell me, why do you think this is happening?
And before I get there, can I just respond really quickly to something that the Sheikh said?
Yes, you can.
He raised a very interesting point about the Islamic position on, the punishment for blasphemy. Mm. And I think that's something for the scholars to discuss. But I think the mainstream position actually, in an Islamic context, I'm not talking about in the West, but in an Islamic context, in an Islamic country, it is capital punishment for, that kind of blasphemy. And I think Sheikh Mohammed will agree with me on that, and his position, I think, is a minority position, and I think he would agree with that. In terms of why this is happening, I think it's because Europe is lurching to the right. We have political instability in Europe. We have wars going on. We have a cost of living crisis. So I think people are looking for a scapegoat, and the scapegoat are brown foreign Muslims, foreign-looking Muslims. And even the mainstream politics, I mean, we have the hard-right politicians, the crazy people who go out to provoke, but even the mainstream politicians in Europe are kind of stealing their clothes. They're lurching to the right because they want the votes of the right-wing masses who have been inflamed by the media against Muslims. And at the same time, we see that there's a big Muslim presence in Europe growing. I think there are about 4 million now in Britain. There's 6 million in France and Germany, similar numbers. And we have held on to our religion. We haven't assimilated like, perhaps the Hindus or the Sikhs or the Jews have to the same extent. We've held tight to our beliefs. So on the one hand, Europe is lurching towards the right. And on the other hand, the Muslims are sticking tight to the rope of Islam, to the rope of Allah and the rope of the Prophet. So that has inevitably led to this kind of clash.
Sheikh, come back in on this. Obviously, Roshan brought the other side of perspective on one of the points you raised about the scholarly debate, perhaps over the capital punishment on blasphemy and that type of thing. But I also want to ask you about the narrative that's pushed here in the West, that basically Muslims should just kind of like it or lump it when it comes to blasphemy. I mean, surely Muslims have a right to protest, even a democratic right to protest against these types of desecrations.
So I don't want this discussion to go in the avenue or the direction of discussing the religious justification or the religious background or realities surrounding blasphemy. And that is something that scholars will debate. Yusuf al-Qardawi has debated it, many modern scholars, and that's a debate that academics and ulama should have. But bringing it to the context of this discussion today, Robert, I've been involved with interreligious dialogue, intrafaith dialogue, working with the media, working with non-Muslims since the early 2000s. And I can remember when Denmark, when the cartoons happened, presenting to an audience of Denmark journalists in London and trying to explain to them how we as Muslims feel when you insult the most beloved thing towards our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And Roshan is right to an extent that the reason behind that is because of religious intolerance and certain sentiments that are happening in the West. One of the great qualities we have in the UK is multiculturalism, diversity. And this is taken from the Kant philosophy that England adapted multiculturalism when they invited minorities to come to this country, unlike the French, who believe in total integration, assimilation to their system. So, you know, Muslims, alhamdulillah, we all wholeheartedly to our religion. We love our Prophet. We love our Quran. We will defend our Prophet in the best of manners and in the best of ways. But at the same time, we have to be able to convey our sentiments to these people, to the majority of people. What they are attempting to do, and they've done it many times throughout the last 10 to 20 years, is aggravate the Muslims and get what we call a response which isn't civilized. And you can't really blame some young people when you insult them and you swear at them and you swear at their Prophet and you insult their Quran. And you're
for
going
sure.
To get
I'm going to jump in, Sheikh. I'm going to jump in, Sheikh, because we do have limited time. We also hit the streets of London over the weekend to ask Muslims and non-Muslims about the blasphemy issue. Here's what they had to say.
If we all agreed, then we'd be one religion, right? So there are differences of opinion, but you respect other people's opinions and understanding of what they believe in, but you do not attack. And the Quran, it says that don't curse their gods because they will curse our gods, right? And also in the Quran, it says, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينٍ. You have your religion, we have our religion. And deen can be interpreted as you have your way of life and I have my way of life.
I was brought up Church of England, but we have this tradition in this country where we have a lot of satire, and I'm very comfortable with the Church of England being satirised, and I really enjoyed watching Jerry Springer the musical, which satirised the whole Christian belief, or Monty Python, Life of Brian. You know, I can see the funny side. But on the other hand, I don't want to upset people. So I think if people are being aggressive against religion, any religion, not just Church of England, then I think that would be a step too far. But from my own point of view, having been brought up in England and being aware of the history we have of satire going right back to the 18th century with Jonathan Swift, we're just so used to mocking ourselves, we don't take ourselves seriously. So I think I can see both sides of the argument.
Freedom of speech and freedom of the press are really important in principle. But we have to self-regulate. We have to exercise self-discipline. And we can disagree, but let's disagree politely. Let's respect other people. And sure, have whatever views you like. I believe in a free society. That sort of behaviour is going to incite violence. And of course, incitement to racial hatred, for example, it's a criminal offence. And so it should be.
Freedom of speech is that everyone can say whatever they feel like, but then you have to bear with the consequences, don't you? So if you insult a religion and then you get attacked for it, or something happens to you, then you've got to bear the consequences. If someone doesn't want to believe in God, they don't have to, but I think they should keep their hatred for it silent, so you don't have to go around. Like, I don't agree with everything in life, but I don't go around insulting other people or saying, you don't have to say your views everywhere you go. You can keep it to yourself, get on with your life.
I don't think so. Like, people should criticize other religions irrespective of their own religions. Other than that, I think they should be respectful towards each other and be in harmony.
I do believe in free speech. However, I do also believe in that that doesn't make you free from consequences. So if you say something, and like, for example, because this is coming off of the guy burning the Qurans in Sweden, which you just told me, if something happens to him, no one is going to be surprised.
Well, there you have it. Some interesting opinions from London streets. So, Roshan, what did you make? I was quite surprised that there wasn't perhaps more support for discrediting Islamic symbols.
There wasn't more. No, not everyone in Britain is crazy, you know. And, yeah. You know, non-Muslims in this country, they have considered opinions as well. And I think we saw those in the Vox Pops. It wasn't a monolithic kind of, we hate Islam. That's not the case at all.
And what about, you know, the fact that we live in a secular society here as Muslims? Mm. So do you think that there's perhaps a sort of position that we as Muslims have to find where perhaps we have to put up with some of this criticism of Islam that we don't like?
I think we already do. I mean, yes. I mean, even from I'm an advocate of wherever you are, whether you're in a Muslim country or a non-Muslim country, just take the Islamic line. If you're a Muslim, that's the easiest way. Just argue for what Islam says and don't worry about anything else. And if you can't do that for whatever reason, maybe you'll go to jail or you'll get, you know, your bank account closed, then don't say anything. But I think that what we're asking for in this country is not special treatment. It's equal rights, you know. And I mean, maybe we can come on to this later, but I mean, we can't go around burning the Torah or, you know, the LGBT flag, or we can't go around, you know, inciting hatred against other minorities. And Muslims are just asking for the same. They're asking for the same equal rights. We're not guests in this country. We're citizens, you know. So, you know, we shouldn't be comparing ourselves as British Muslims to Muslims abroad, maybe in repressive regimes in the Muslim world. We should be comparing ourselves to non-Muslims in this country who enjoy more rights than we do and are given more respect than we are.
Sheikh, let me bring you back in on this. Now, obviously, you've mentioned a few things, the work that you do in society, for example, to try and promote, build bridges, essentially. But there is a debate here about whether Muslims should, I don't know, ignore these types of actions, desecrations and so on, or whether we should go out into the streets, protest, make our voices heard and that type of thing. Where do you stand on this? Because surely Muslims have to do something or else it's just going to continue.
Well, Muslims have every legal avenue that's available to them to reply to this incitement. I think what's extremely important in a modern context is that we have real leadership. We saw that recently, you know, a few years ago at the UN, when the Prime Minister of Pakistan, Imran Khan, defended the honour of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the best of manners, and he articulated the reason why over 1 billion Muslims were hurted when he's insulted. So we need more political leaders like that. We need more people like, you know, like you know, other leaders around the world that come out and express themselves and explain on a world, you know, at an international level, why these incitements hurt Muslims. We need more engagement of governments at a governmental level to do that, at the UN, to pressure certain governments on not, you know, curtailing this type of, or advocating this type of, you know, incitement. We need Muslim leaders to be able to explain in Jummah khutbahs what avenues do we have. We as Muslims should be responsible, irrespective of how they insult us. We should be, you know, civilized in replying back to them and being able to express our views. Unfortunately, Roshan has mentioned a very important point. We shouldn't compare ourselves to Muslims in Jordan or other countries that do not have the freedoms that we have in this country. And Muslims, yes, there's no denying that Islamophobia is on the rise. Muslims are being targeted. But we have to also take ownership of Western phobia that certain Muslims may advocate. I'm not trying to equate both of the things, but we've got a major responsibility of really presenting this deen to these people and explaining to them that, you know, the reason why we believe this is wrong, and be Muslims. Just live as a Muslim according to the Quran and according to the prophetic way, and you will see the best of what's part of that, inshallah.
Sure. Roshan, I'm going to ask you the same question. Do you think that Muslims should be going out into the streets, protesting outside Swedish embassies, for example, burning Swedish flags in response. Perhaps this is too much, or do you think this is an acceptable response?
I'm not against burning the flags. I think with every action, there's a reaction. So I'm not going to condemn people that want to burn the Swedish flag. It's not something I would personally do, or I think is the wisest course. I think we should be better than our teachers. I think the response should be on two levels. On a state level, I mean, I like what Turkey's doing, basically saying that, right, Sweden, you're not going to join NATO anymore. I mean, I don't agree with Turkey being part of NATO in the first place, but leaving that to one side, that is a price that Sweden is going to pay now. If they're going to insult the prophet or let that happen, give them police protection, the Quran burnings, then they're going to pay a price. So I like that idea that, you know, if you do this, you're going to pay a price, and a serious price. The words of condemnations from other Muslim states, it's weasel words, isn't it? Because they're still doing business with Sweden, like they're still doing business with India, despite the fact that there's an anti-Muslim genocide going on in India. On a personal level, yeah, I think we should raise our voice in protest, but I also think this is a great dawah opportunity. I had this idea, I'm not claiming copyright over it, but basically of translating the Quran en masse into Swedish, the Swedish language, and distributing it for free.
Flooding the market,
yeah,
basically.
Yeah, distributing to free to Swedish people in the streets, in the high streets, in the malls, just literally flooding Sweden with the message of the Quran. And that is something that I think as Muslims we can finance. It's very doable. And we all know that when, like yourself, well, how did you convert to Islam? I was born Muslim, but I became more practicing when I read the Quran. First of all, the meaning of it in English, then later on in Arabic, you know, because your heart melts when you read the Quran. And we know that happens. So that would be a perfect response, wouldn't it?
It would be. And let me come back to you, Sheikh. We haven't got a lot of time left in the show, so perhaps about a minute or so to respond. What do you make of this? Surely it's a good dawah opportunity, right? People are talking about Islam, at least, even though the Quran was desecrated in this case.
It's obviously we condemn the burning of any holy book, not just Islamic, any holy book, attack on any religious figures. It's not the way civilized people behave in civilized societies. But I think this is a golden opportunity for us Muslims to showcase to the world the beauty of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. When he was attacked, when he was mocked, when he was humiliated in Mecca by the Meccan elites, his response was the best. In the best of manners, even in Medina, when they ridiculed him, he behaved. He replied in the most, moral of manners that we can do. So we should demonstrate to them what is Islamic behavior, and give the Quran to everyone. And inshallah, you will see a rise with this incitement, hatred. You will see a great number of people, inshallah, coming to the Deen of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. And we pray Allah will protect our Deen and protect our Prophet and unite the Muslims on these issues. What we need, Brother Robert, is all Muslims to come together. Unfortunately, we are so segmented, so divided, but these are issues that can unite the Ummah so we can have a unified answer against this incitement.
That is very true. I have noticed that the incident, of course, as upsetting as it was, it did bring the Ummah together behind one issue. There were thousands, millions probably around the world that came out to condemn Sweden for this, and Sweden has suffered politically as a result of that. So in a way, it's almost like a victory, would you say, in this case with the Ummah?
Allah works in mysterious ways. And whenever there's a negative, there's a positive. Whenever there's difficulty, there's ease. And when the worst things happen to us, the most upsetting of things that inflame us, it often, you know, ends in a good way. And it's always an opportunity to, bring more people to the light of Islam, to let them see the beauty of our religion, this fantastic way of life. And inshallah, I pray that more Swedes convert to Islam as a result of this.
Well, I know that Islam is the fastest growing religion, I think, in the Western world right now, especially in Europe. And without a doubt, every Quran that's burned makes no difference because so many Muslims memorize the Quran. So even if every Quran was burned, God forbid, there would still be Muslims that could just write down, recite it at any given will. Millions, in fact, I think, around the world.
Allah has told us that he will preserve the Quran till the end of time.
So they can do whatever they want, but ultimately they just look like fools in the end and Islam will continue to grow. Roshan, I think that's a great way to end the show. Thank you so much for your time, and to you, Sheikh, and to everyone else at home as well for joining us. But that is it for this week on Islam. But don't worry, we'll be back next week, inshallah, for another edition. But for now, salamu alaikum.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be examining a very interesting question. And that question is something that a lot of people ask, which is, who will be the first person to enter paradise? Now, this is like one of those questions that, you know, nobody can answer, you know, based on reasoning. We have to take recourse to religion with respect to this. Now, there are some conflicting hadiths regarding, you know, this topic. Let's look at these hadiths and see if we can somehow reconcile their apparent contradiction and conflict. In one hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, addressing Imam Ali alayhi salam, he said, the first four people to enter paradise will be you, me, Hassan, and Hussein. However, in another hadith, we read the following, again from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, the first of people to enter paradise will be the poor. Right. So apparently these two are seemingly contradicted one another. Perhaps we can reconcile these two apparent conflicting hadiths by saying that the first hadith was about the first individuals to enter paradise, whereas the second hadith is about the various categories of people in society, right, or believers, which category will be the first to enter paradise? Right? So this is one way that we can reconcile these apparently conflicting traditions. There are other traditions as well. For example, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been reported to have said, "The first to enter paradise will be the martyr and the servant who worshipped his Lord well." And Imam Bakr alayhi salam also said, among the people of paradise, the first to enter therein will be the one who does good to others. You know, these last two hadiths, they seem to conflict with the second one. Maybe the way we can reconcile at least the last one with the two preceding them is to say that, well, this last one simply says that, you know, doing good to others is the person who does good to others is the one who will be, he will allow to enter paradise, before others. In comparison to the person who, you know, is a good person, but really doesn't have anything to do with other people. Right? For example, he's a good person, he prays on time, he performs his religious responsibilities, but he doesn't really give khair and goodness, doesn't emanate from him and resonate to other people, right? Which one of the two will be first to enter paradise? Obviously, the second category. So this being first and second here is relative to this other person we're comparing it to. This could be one way we can reconcile it with the other hadiths. And as far as the hadith where the Prophet said, the person who worshipped God well is the person, again, this could be also relative to the person who worshipped God, but he didn't worship him in a very beautiful and good manner. And maybe the reference to the martyr could be a reference to the fact that there might not be any conflict with the other ones, because obviously the martyr, he is a person who does good to others, he worships his Lord well, and obviously he falls under the category of people who are poor and of the destitute. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first of the people to enter paradise. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Yemenis have sued top U.S. defense contractors for aiding war crimes against Yemen. The lawsuit accuses Raytheon, Lockheed Martin, and General Dynamics of aiding extrajudicial killings by supplying weapons to Saudi-led coalition in Yemen. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote in this regard, a group of Yemeni nationals have filed a lawsuit in the U.S. against defense contractors, including Raytheon, Lockheed Martin, and General Dynamics, accusing them of aiding and abetting war crimes and extrajudicial killings by supplying arms to the Saudi-led coalition's war in Yemen. The lawsuit filed in the District Court of Washington, D.C., also names the leaders of Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, Mohammed bin Salman and Mohammed bin Zayed, respectively, as well as U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken and Pentagon Chief Lloyd Austin. Middle East Eye reached out to the Pentagon, the State Department, the embassies of Saudi Arabia and the UAE, and the three defense contractors for comment on this lawsuit. The State Department, Pentagon, and Lockheed Martin told MEE that they do not comment on pending litigation. Year after year, the bombs fell on wedding tents, funeral halls, fishing boats, and a school bus, killing thousands of civilians and helping turn Yemen into the world's worst humanitarian crisis, reads the lawsuit seen by MEE, adding, weapons supplied by U.S. companies through sales unlawfully approved by U.S. officials allowed Saudi Arabia and the UAE through the named defendant officials to pursue an indiscriminate and brutal bombing campaign. The plaintiffs are seven Yemeni individuals who say they represent the victims of two separate bombings in the country, one for a wedding in 2015 and another for a funeral in 2016. In October 2015, Al-Sanabani family was readying to celebrate a relative's wedding when a warplane bombed the area, killing 43 people, including 13 women and 16 children, according to Human Rights Watch, HRW. 1 year after, in October 2016, a crowded funeral was bombed and more than 100 people were killed. HRW reported that the bomb used was the U.S.-manufactured GBU-12 Pave-2 laser-guided bomb. Khaled Ali Salem Qaib, one of the plaintiffs, said in a statement detailing the death of his son from the wedding bombing in 2015, "I found him under a burning car. He was dead. His legs were cut off, and his right hand was cut off too. He was completely burnt. Some nights when I sleep, I feel tight in my body, and I have disturbing nightmares, and I can't bear to see the scene of the crime since." The Yemeni plaintiffs are filing the lawsuit under the Torture Victim Protection Act, TVPA, a 1991 U.S. law that allows victims of torture to sue for compensation from their tormentors if the accused are in the U.S. The lawsuit names the Saudi and Emirati Crown Princes under the Alien Torture Statute, a law that grants federal courts jurisdiction over violations of international law. The lawsuit, filed on behalf of the plaintiffs by Terence Collingworth of International Rights Advocates, comes more than a month after the Campaign Against Arms Trade, CAAT, in January, said it would be taking legal action against the UK government over its arms sales to Saudi Arabia during the ongoing war in Yemen. Collingworth, a longtime human rights lawyer based in Washington, has worked on several cases against multinational corporations over human rights abuses, including ExxonMobil and Drummond, a coal company based in Alabama with operations in South America. March marks the 8th year of the Saudi-led U.S.-backed intervention in Yemen, and rights advocates in the U.S. have been pushing for a definitive end to American and Western support for the Saudi-led coalition. Earlier this week, more than 70 groups came together to protest U.S. support for the war in several states across the country. Yemen descended into war in 2014. The U.S.-backed, Saudi-led coalition launched a wide-ranging aerial bombing campaign against Yemen. Coalition forces also imposed an economic blockade on some areas in Yemen, including a sea and air blockade, worsening economic conditions for millions of Yemenis. A ceasefire brokered by the UN took effect in April 2022 and was extended once, but eventually collapsed in October. Despite the absence of a truce extension, major fighting has not escalated in the month since it expired.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is,
from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he is so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of Islamic Upbringing. Today we have had the pleasure to invite Professor Salman Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Dear listeners, Professor Naqvi is a faculty member at the Al-Mustafa University, and we have had this pleasure to have him in the studio. We, in this program, discuss your problems, questions related to the Islamic upbringing and different topics which have a very great deal with the Islamic upbringing of children. And the answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad and his family, may peace be upon them. Well, Professor Naqvi, in this episode, I want to talk with you about obedience. Well, there are some parents who actually with the fear that their children towards them, especially the teens, should not have a disobedient behavior, do not interfere in many things wherein they should have interference. What do you say about that?
So we need to understand that our children, of course, at different phases of their lives, our behavior and attitude towards them too should change. Especially if we have, at the early age, if we have taken care of their feelings and emotions and let them express themselves as freely as possible, and we have not suppressed their feelings.
Okay.
And they have been, they have gone through that era of the initial 4, 5, 7 years of life where they have been free to move as they like, but of course within limits.
Okay.
So we shouldn't expect that at a later age the child would be someone who is always, you know, shouting and screaming and so and expressing his anger or her anger in a way that offends us or any offends someone else. So that that is one that cause, if it has taken and been taken away, we shouldn't expect that to happen. But of course, as I said, it has to be within limits because.
So the first problem comes over here. When, as teens, our children are not listening much, and we also are not interfering in order not to expect a disobedient behavior from them. So the problem starts from here. As a child, they were supposed to express themselves as freely as possible. If this expression of freeness is suppressed as a child, that's how they want to actually express all that in their teens.
Exactly.
And then we get out of, we can't control things.
Of course. And then the second stage, when they're supposed to be a little bit, they should start becoming obedient, because the first stage, their energy has been, you know, it becomes vaporized, it becomes lesser than it is at the than it should be. When the child is able to calm down at a later age, at the second half, 7 years,
okay,
he's supposed to become an obedient person. There we need to teach him to become obedient.
All right.
And we need to tell him what to do and tell him what not to do.
So this obedience should not be inculcated at some time, like in the 20s. It should be inculcated in the second phase of Islamic upbringing, which is 7 to 14.
Exactly. In the first stage, they should learn by observing us, what we're doing.
All right. So you don't have to ignore teaching them obedience. You have to be teaching them in a very informal way.
Exactly. The first 7 years should... Everything is informal. I mean, in an indirect way.
Yeah.
By if the child... Whatever you want the child to do in the second 7 years, he should have observed you
doing all that in the first 7 years.
7 years.
Yes, that's very important. Well, we'll discuss more on this after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned for this.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi, and we are discussing obedience. Professor Naqavi, before going to the break, our discussion reached a point that obedience has to be inculcated at the second phase, that is 7 to 14 years, but not to be ignored in the first 7 years as well. In the first 7 years, you said you have to teach that with your actions, because a child is observing each and everything.
Because everything which he observes or she observes, it becomes imprinted in his or her mind. At that early age, this printing machine in his mind is working very, fast. So whatever is observed is going to be imitated. And especially how you express your love. If he does or she does, the child does a good thing, you should commend him, you should show your love for him and thank him and congratulate him, give him something as a gift, as a reward. And if there's something wrong which is being done, the child does something wrong which should not be done, then you should express your displeasure in a very mild way that he or she realizes that you're not happy with it. Or a very mild punishment is given to make them realize that that mistake has been made. But should be under, as I said, the cover of love. The Allah Almighty, as I said before, the love of Allah, the mercy of Allah, goes beyond His wrath and His anger. His mercy is said in some traditions and narrations that we have, رَحْمَتُهُ سَبَقَتْ غَزَبَهُ. His mercy and His love overtake His
anger
and wrath. Overtakes means that, as I said, it's His love engulfs the anger. Anger is a part of the love that is being given to a person. So in the same way, the child should feel that you are rewarding him or punishing him because of that.
Yeah.
Then in the second part you want him to be obedient. You want him to carry out things which are wajib, because at 7 years of age, it is recommended that the child should start offering prayers also, as a preparation for becoming baligh. When he becomes baligh, it becomes wajib. So the preparation, training should start before that.
All right.
You want him to do it, then you need to command him to do it. Do it, make him obedient. But also, even in the first stage...
So you are saying not just being obedient towards his parents. You have to, the main goal of teaching him obedience is to be obedient towards Allah. And that should not actually start from the age of his puberty. That should start quite...
Earlier,
so that he does not have some problems when he reaches that age and he has some kind of issues in actually obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He should not face those troubles and difficulties when he reaches that particular age, when it becomes wajib, obligatory on him to carry out the rulings of Islam. Well, Professor, we will be discussing more after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi, and we are discussing love and obedience under the umbrella term of Islamic upbringing. Well, Professor, we have some kids who are very, very, as they grow up, even in their childhood, they are very for example, there are some kids I remember I have observed who say, no, I should be doing this thing. I should be the first person taking this thing. I should be the first person doing this and that. And then as they become elder, even if their wishes are not fulfilled, they start becoming aggressive. So how do these aggressive children, how do we teach them obedience? And if it's like late?
No, it's not late for anything. It's never late. But of course, if you have a good start, then that would be...
It's never too late to learn then.
Yes. Having a better start is, as I said, making them do something by imitating us and showing them how to be obedient. Obedient to Allah Almighty. I should show them how to become obedient to Allah Almighty. Even obedience to myself, I become show obedience to my parents in front of my children.
All right.
My love. I expect him to observe this holy verse of Allah Almighty, where Allah Almighty, after talking about the importance of worshipping him,
yeah.
Allah Almighty, that we should wabil walidayni ihsana. We should be doing good to our parents. So I should know, tell him, show my child and demonstrate to my child how I am showing my carrying out good deeds for my parents.
So I just don't have to put this verse in the beautiful font in a beautiful Quran on my shelf. I have to actually demonstrate these verses in different ways in front of my child.
And basically we should realize generally that wherever Allah Almighty talks about his obedience, he puts bil walidayni ihsana after it.
Okay.
In a few verses. That shows the importance of the doing
Being.
Goodness to your parents, respecting your parents, loving your parents. And it is of such worth that it follows the worship of Allah Almighty.
All right.
So we need to demonstrate that. We also can demonstrate obedience and show obedience and tell him to be a person who listens to others when we listen to him.
Yeah.
And sometimes let him express his feelings, express his thoughts. We should be allowing him to do that, especially in the second part of
his life. The second phase of Islamic.
In the first part, we can show him if he wants something. I will do that for you as you have asked me to do so. But you need to do this for me also.
In return.
So there should be consequences,
balance.
Consequences, rewards, punishments, and even I obey him. He wants something from me. The child, I obey you, but it should be something which is allowed. It should not be. So when that happens, and there's a balanced thing, then that aggressiveness will not happen.
All right.
But this aggressiveness is something because of the suppression of things that has taken place in the early
stages of life.
Now this aggressiveness has to be managed and controlled. And wherever he becomes or she becomes aggressive, then he or she should be somehow either there should be a social boycott to an extent,
yeah.
Or there should be some sort of punishment,
yeah.
Which makes him or her realize that this is crossing the limits, and so
this is not allowed. There should be rules. There should
be
some laws
exactly.
In the family, and which should be followed. Because as long as you don't have rules. You don't expect a child to be obeying.
I mean, he or she should realize that by aggression, showing aggressive behavior, you
right.
Can't get what you want.
All right. Well, that's very important. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies.
shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.